Please turn now to John chapter 17. John 17, Jesus here continues his prayer to his Father in the presence of his disciples. I'll begin reading at verse 11. Jesus prays, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit might accompany your word and build us up in our most holy faith. Keep us, our Father, in your love as we await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Amen. Your salvation in Jesus Christ is ultimately for the glory of God, and it is a revelation of his mercy to the world. But you would not be the first Christian in the history of the world to wonder, if God has saved me, why then doesn't he simply remove me from the pain and discomfort and sorrow of this world now? Have you ever thought that? What is the benefit of my staying here? Why can't we simply go to be with Jesus after he completes his redemptive work on the cross, after he's risen from the grave, after he has ascended to glory? Why can't we be where he is now? Jesus gives an answer to this question in his prayer to his Father. Soon, Jesus will return to his Father, and here he places his disciples in the Father's hands by interceding on their behalf. He's praying for them. He's leaving them behind, as it were. But he is leaving them in the Father's hands. And he prays to the Father, praying for his disciples, that he might keep them in his name, that he might keep them from the evil one, and that he might consecrate them for mission. So first, Jesus prays for the Father to keep them in his name. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." That is the event that is triggering this prayer. Jesus will shortly be returning to his Father, but his disciples will be staying. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. He says, I have guarded them. The name of God spoken of here is a term used to summarize all of God's revelation of himself, especially that which has been revealed through his Son, Jesus. John 1, we read, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believing in his name means believing in the truth of his message, that he is the true light sent by the Father. Many have rejected him, but for those who have believed in his name, they have become children of God. They have been born of God and brought into his family. What is the goal of Jesus' ministry? He prays, keep them in your name, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. Perhaps one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture, one that will be expanded in Jesus' prayer in verse 21, and we'll consider it in greater depth there. But consider now here, the goal of all of Jesus' ministry is a restored fellowship between God and his people. Not some standoffish, long-distance, occasional fellowship. The disciples are in a place to participate in the fellowship that the Father enjoys with his Son. Where do you think the greatest protection you could possibly have would come from? From your strength, from your wit, from your intelligence, from your power, from your wealth. These are all of the flesh, methods of the world. If you want safety and you want security in your life, there is no greater stronghold than the fellowship of the triune God. I have kept them in your name. Seems to be synonymous with I have guarded them. The world has had its aim to crush, to deceive, to lead astray. The disciples were as sheep who at times fell into ditches, as sheep who on occasion found themselves in the mouth of the wolf. Jesus said in John 10, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them, but Jesus is the good shepherd. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The enemy does prowl about. He is angry, and yet none of Jesus' flock will be lost. Jesus proves himself to be the good shepherd as he lays down his life for his sheep. He died in order to save his sheep from their greatest threat, God himself, who must come as the destroyer passed through Egypt to take the life of all those who aren't protected by the blood of the sacrifice. This is why Jesus can confidently say, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so he says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. Judas proves to be the one exception. You might wonder, what does that mean? What is the significance of Judas? Is it possible for Jesus to lose those who have been given to him? Well, Jesus says in his prayer here that this was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We read in Psalm 41, verse 9, a psalm of David, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. King Jesus, his rejection, and his betrayal by a close friend was foreshadowed by King David. David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel, betrayed him during Absalom's rebellion in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Jesus, likewise, had to be betrayed by a close friend in order to complete his charge. Judas being lost does not mean that Jesus has failed, nor is Judas' betrayal irrelevant to Jesus' mission. You see, he had to suffer. He had to suffer. And so one of his closest friends betrayed him. Judas is a sign that Jesus is the greater David who has come to bring salvation. Jesus tells his disciples these things that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Through his departure on the cross, he brings to his disciples fullness of salvation. The Father will keep them in his name. Second, Jesus is interceding on behalf of his disciples, and he lays them, as it were, in the Father's hands to keep them, verses 14 through 16, from the evil one. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As Jesus' word has taken root in the hearts and lives of his disciples, the result is that their relationship with the world has changed. And as the disciples have associated with Jesus, so the world has come to hate the disciples too. Jesus said in chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What is the source of this hatred? Jesus riled up the hatred of those to whom he spoke. And he explained why in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The world responded to Jesus with hatred because he brought the gospel to them. The gospel unveils the way of salvation, but it also reveals the unrighteousness of man in his sin. And people don't naturally respond very kindly to being told they're sinners, worthy of God's just judgment. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why do people suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Why do they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Is it because they don't know the truth? Is it because they aren't aware of their moral bankruptcy? Absolutely not. They know the truth about their sin. You can only suppress the truth if you know it. So the light results in hatred. Why is it people can't understand that a child in the womb, that's just one example, that a child in the womb is a living human being? See, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. If you want to make sense of this and many other issues and the visceral hatred that surrounds it, you need to realize that all these deeply know the truth. But they are under the sway of the world, the dominion of darkness, and so they hate the light. Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." What is translated as evil one could also be translated, "keep them from evil." You can see that in the ESV footnote there. It is more likely, though, to be translated as evil one. And the Greek suggests that is more likely. And when compared with other scripture, it becomes obvious that this is what Jesus has in mind. The same is true also in the Lord's Prayer, where the exact same Greek words occur, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So that's more accurate than what is the traditional English translation. Mentioning the evil one here clarifies what Jesus means when he uses the word world. John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Sure, the world consists of fallen men whose hearts are twisted by sin and so reject Jesus. But there is also a structural element to this rebellion that finds its principal leader in Satan. Jesus calls him the ruler of the world. The world is hostile because it is under the power of the evil one. This is why Jesus prays for the Father's protection of his disciples. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Not being of this world does not mean that, oh, we have so sanctified ourselves that we're different. Well, that's true to a degree. But even more important, we see this theme showing up again as Jesus spoke with Nicodemus. Jesus said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And then to Nicodemus he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above." You must be born from above, and that is what makes you not of this world. Through Jesus' word, his work, his Spirit, the disciples have become like their Lord. If you have experienced this birth from above, then your origin now is from above, just like him. Jesus' disciples, you and me, have, on account of this birth, become antithetical to the world. And so the world hates us. This is what it means to not be of the world. And the Father keeps us from the evil one. Third, Jesus prays, interceding on behalf of his disciples. He asks for his Father to consecrate them for mission, verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify can also be translated consecrate. The ESV sort of vacillates on that translation in these few verses, perhaps to suggest that they have different meanings in different places. But imagine those who would serve as priests standing at the base of Mount Sinai. The Lord gave elaborate instructions to Moses on how the priests were to be consecrated so that they might serve as mediators between God and Israel in the newly constructed tabernacle. Consecration is for service. The consecration of the disciples is effected not by elaborate garments, carefully mixed oils, or the blood of bulls, but by Christ and His Word. This consecration is in the truth. God's Word is the truth that prepares for service. The Word that the Father has given to the Son, which He in turn has faithfully delivered to His disciples, His Word consecrates His disciples. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now we come to the answer to that question. Why didn't Jesus ask for His disciples to be taken out of the world? Why must they remain in the world? Because the service that the disciples are being consecrated for is in the world. God's mission continues through their ministry. Do you see how significant this is? Just as the Father sent the Son into the world, so the Son sends His disciples into the world for their work. The Son was given a mandate, and the disciples continue at least a portion of that mandate. The Father's work in the world. Later, Jesus will say to them in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." The disciples will remain to serve as witnesses, as apostles in the world. He told them, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." You and I are not apostles. You and I do not share in that foundational authority of their ministry, we will not be writing or adding to the Scriptures. And yet, derivatively, there are elements of their ministry that continue on in the church today and even for every member of the church. We remain here in the world for a similar reason. We are here because we are witnesses that the Father has sent Jesus into the world for the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 19, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Here it seems Jesus is referring to a different sort of consecration. He consecrates Himself on their behalf. Perhaps as the high priest would be consecrated to minister on behalf of His own, or perhaps He consecrates Himself for the sake of His disciples as the sacrifice who will shortly be offered to the Father. We read from Exodus 13, verse 2, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is The first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. Jesus is the consecrated sacrifice that brings salvation to his people. This consecration empowers his disciples for service. In this way, the disciples are truly sanctified. The disciples are to remain in the world, consecrated through Jesus' foundational sacrificial work on their behalf, so that through our witness, God may bring about his reconciliation in the world. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and it is your mission and my mission to bear witness to that truth. Though the world hates you, remember that you have nothing to fear. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus has prayed to his Father for your protection. The Father will preserve you in his name. The Father will keep you from the evil one. The Father has consecrated you in Christ for mission. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for our Savior, who prayed to you on behalf of his disciples who were to serve as apostles, and even on behalf of us, those who were to believe later. We thank you for the safety and security that we have through Christ, through what he's done on our behalf in dying for us as a sacrifice to free us from our sin, that we might be placed in your fatherly care. We thank you that you are our Father, that you love us, that you meet all of our needs in this life and in the next. And so it is our prayer that we might be faithful to you as we bear witness to the one of whom you sent into the world for the salvation of sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.